Morning. Acts, the unstoppable power of the gospel. You ever stopped to think about that? The unstoppable power of the gospel. We have a picture of that in the book of Acts. So if you want to go ahead and take out your Bible, your digital device, whatever it is that you use, and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, I'm going to pick up where John David left off last week. In verse number 42, I'll give you time to find that. A couple of months ago, right before the holidays, the church staff went through Francis Chan's latest book called Letters to the Church. In the opening paragraph of chapter 1, he asked the reader to partake in an exercise. And I'm going to ask you to do that briefly. I want you to imagine that you're on a deserted island. You know nothing, any other person, you're there by yourself. All you have, somehow you have a copy of the scripture. Maybe it washed up in a bottle. You have nothing to go by but the scripture. What would your impression of the church be? What would your impression of the church, what would your concept of the church be based solely on Scripture? We get a glimpse of that in this passage. And in this passage, Luke shares with us, gives us a glimpse of the unstoppable power of the gospel to transform community. And that's what I want to discuss this morning. That's what I want to share with you, how the gospel, the good news that God is with us and God is in us, and that because God is with us and because God is in us, we have hope that God is in charge and that we have an important role to play in that. Before we look at this passage, let's pray. Father, I need you this morning. I think so often we read verses that are very familiar to us. And the passage of Scripture that I want to teach from this morning is a very popular passage of Scripture. In fact, many churches have used it in their mission statements. It's maybe in their constitution and their bylaws. Maybe it's plastered up on the walls as a vision statement of what they want to do. Or they've incorporated in some other little crafty saying to attract attention and to make them feel like they're doing what you called us to do and be in the world in which we live. But God, I want us to take a fresh look at it this morning. And I have nothing to bring to this conversation except a heart that's daily falling in love with you. And I just pray, Father, that you would help me to convey what it is you want to say to us this morning. Your church. And I ask it in your Son's precious name, amen. I'm going to read this morning, I'm going to read from the Message. I know you gospel, you scholars out there, I know it's not a translation, it is a paraphrase. And I think highly of Eugene Peterson, the guy who paraphrased the Message. He was a pastor for nearly 50 years, taught, theological professor, knew the biblical languages. But as I prepared for this message, I decided to look. Normally I don't even look at the Message, but I just decided to take a gander, and I was struck by Peterson's paraphrase of what we have come to know as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, prayers. That's almost become rote to us as a church. And so I wanted to bring some fresh language, some contemporary language to it. And I really like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. And so I'm going to read from the Message. If you have your English Standard or NIV or New King James or whatever it is that you use, don't get caught up in that. But I want to challenge you with how Peterson words this. Beginning in verse 42, they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe, all those wonders and signs done through the apostles. And all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. Every day their numbers grew as God added those who were saved. Did you catch that? Every day their numbers grew. People that God was adding and saving every day. Now, do we see that in our church? Do we see that in churches around us? For the most part, hear my heart here, because this isn't to rag on churches, okay? This is to extol the power of the gospel to transform community. Today in the United States of America, the majority of church growth is not by adding converts, people whose lives are being transformed. It's simply people that are getting hacked off wherever they're going, and they're going somewhere else that may cater to something that they desire. Now please understand me, I'm not trying to be mean about that. I was listening to a program the other day, and it was talking about church plants, and I wondered how many church plants are really church plants. How much is just trying to get another guy's influence? And then, now, granted, people come to the Lord, but when I see what's happening in our culture, I can't help but think that in some ways this flies in the face of what happened here in Acts chapter 2. And the first thing we need to do to really understand what happened, I mean, this was phenomenal. First of all, it says in verse 42, they. Who is they? Who is they there? Who's the writer referring to? Who's Luke referring to as they? He's referring to the 3,000 that responded to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. If you look up above, it says in verse 41, that day, the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 took him at his word and were baptized. And I like how Eugene Peterson says this, and signed up. They signed up. That sounds a little bit more involved than just saying a prayer. There was a commitment. They committed themselves. And what kind of commitment was this? The word that Eugene Peterson uses as committed, the English Standard says they devoted, they were devoted. Now this is an important word, because if we know from reading earlier in Acts chapter 2 that the 3,000 were devout Jews. They were devout Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. And they were there for Passover and for Pentecost. This was a huge thing. I mean, we read about Muslims making a pilgrimage to Mecca. And as Assemblies of God, as a boy, I mean, it was important when you went to Springfield, Missouri. We referred to that as Mecca. We used to joke in Bible college that we bowed 3 times a day towards Springfield and prayed. We didn't. That's a joke. But anyway, they were devout. They were devoted. What does it mean to be devoted? The Greek word there, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it means to be earnest towards. They were earnest in their Judaism. They were earnest in their desire for God. That's why they were there. They didn't travel thousands of miles just for vacation. Nobody would come to Jerusalem for vacation anyway. It's not on the ocean. You'd go to Tel Aviv, Caesarea Philippi, someplace like that. Well, you know, I'm sure there were condos on the beach, maybe. I don't know. But they didn't come here for joy. They came there because of their devotion. Because it was important to them in their faith. This word devoted, this word committed, there's a commitment to things, to persevere, to be constantly diligent about something. Maybe it's learning a new language and you're going to be devoted to that. So you're going to listen to it on your listening device, and you're going to buy books, and you're going to buy dictionaries, and you're going to maybe take a class. You're going to persevere. You're going to be constantly diligent about it. To places, to attend assiduously. All of the exercises. To Jerusalem. They were devoted to their faith, so they came to Jerusalem, to where the temple was. To exercise their faith. To a person to adhere closely to in servitude. This is the kind of devotion we're talking to. As a husband, I'm to be devoted to my wife. I'm to give myself, to give of myself with a servant's heart, and vice versa. And as people to one another, if we are devoted, how many of you know that your devotion is evident? And how many of you know that every one of us in this room is devoted? Do you know that? Every one of us in this room is devoted to something. Maybe it's your dog. Maybe it's your cat. Maybe it's your turtle. Mamaw. We're all devoted to something. Maybe it's your OU Sooners, my Texas Longhorns. We're devoted. But devotion is more than just being a fan. So I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you're devoted to? Are you devoted to your job? Are you devoted to your family? Husbands and wives, are you devoted to each other as husband and wife? Employees, are you devoted to your place of employment? As an employer, am I devoted to my employees? This carries out in every aspect of our life, our devotion. And what we are devoted to is expressly evident. Most of you, I could walk up to you and name one thing you're devoted to. Lee's devoted to golf. What are you devoted to? And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with our devotions. Because as a husband, I am to be devoted to my wife. And if I enjoy playing golf, there's nothing wrong with me wanting to play golf. If I've got a pet turtle, there's nothing wrong with me seeing that pet turtle is taken very well care of. But how many of you know that we get our devotions out of whack? We get our priorities out of order. Now, a lot of people take this passage, and I'm not going to do this morning, and they focus on what they were devoted to. They were devoted, according to this paraphrase, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, life together, fellowship. How many of you know that fellowship is not just having a cup of coffee? Is having a cup of coffee part of fellowship? Yes. But is just having a cup of coffee fellowship? No, not in and of itself. Life together is what he's talking about. Koinonia, living together in community. Now that doesn't necessarily mean under the same roof, but it means my life is intertwined with yours. In some form or fashion, my life, my path, crosses with your path. And I don't shirk from that. I don't shun it. I celebrate it. I enjoy it. You're thinking, man, there's not very many people in this room I really want my life to intertwine with. There's not very many people at work that I want my life to be tied up with. In fact, I don't want them to know my number, and I don't want them to know my email address. I'm going to block them on Facebook. I'm I want to keep my distance because that's how we are. How many of you know that God did not create you that way? We touched on it briefly in Bible study this morning in our small group. We were created for fellowship. Even in the beginning, in the garden, John David brought this out this morning in our small group. Even in the perfection of the garden, God looked at Adam and said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. He had everything he needed. And God still said, you need fellowship. You need somebody to have life together. I will make you a helper. And as we've learned in our small group, helper, the word Hebrew word Ezer Kenegno, life saver, a life saver. How many of you know, look at the person you're sitting next to and tell them, you're my life saver. You're my life saver. Now think about that for a minute. God made us for fellowship. He made us for life together. He placed people in our life to save us from ourselves. Every person in this room is given to one another. You are a gift to me. Every one of you, you are a gift to me, whether I want to admit it or not. Praise the Lord, slowly I'm learning that I should admit it and accept it. Because my flesh, my sinful nature wants to distance myself at times. They committed themselves, he says, the common meal. Some people believe that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, and it can be interpreted several different ways. But the bottom line is they spent time together. And then the prayers. Notice it's plural, the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. How many times did a devout Jew pray? Minimum. Minimum of 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. Minimum. That means every day they were stopping to take time with God. How many of you do that throughout the day? I'm not talking about while you're driving down the road and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, whatever. I'm talking about literally stopping what you're doing, making a physical effort, walking, stepping outside, taking a walk around your building, and saying, God, I'm giving you these few moments, devoting myself to you because I need you. What God did in this church, in this fellowship, in this group of believers, these 3,000 devout Jews and their families, was absolutely remarkable. Look at what happens. All the believers lived in wonderful harmony. They held everything in common. They sold whatever they owned. They pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. I think it's interesting that Eugene Peterson, in this paraphrase, in verse 43, he says, everyone around was in awe. This word awe that's used here is very interesting. In the Greek, it's the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. And it's not that they were scared. How many of you have a phobia? Maybe you're a claustrophobia. Maybe it's claustrophobia. You have a fear of tight spaces. Do you gravitate to tight spaces? No, not unless you're a glutton for punishment. Not unless you're trying to be stoic and try to put yourself in an uncomfortable situation to build your character. No, if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to be anywhere where it's tight. You dread elevators. You don't like stairwells. You don't like crawling under the house to work on the plumbing. You don't like to be in any kind of situation where you feel things are coming down on you. So you do not go towards it. You go away from it. There is a tendency in your heart and in your life to withdraw and to pull away. And what I believe Luke is trying to convey here is that there were people. What was happening to these devout Jews was different than anything they had ever seen in Jerusalem. The people that lived in Jerusalem at that time had not seen anything like what was going on in their surroundings with these people that are, these people were nuts. And there was a tendency, just like with the Pharisees and the Jews, when Jesus began doing his teaching and he began to bring the kingdom, they're like, whoa, I don't feel comfortable with this. And so their tendency is to withdraw and just maybe look, or they totally get the heck out of Dodge. Because this is weird. We don't do things like that around here. I don't know what's going on here, but this is crazy. But as these people fell in love with one another, and they all went to the, listen, they implemented a daily discipline of going to the temple. These are Jews doing what they were devoted to, but now they had something extra in their heart because now the Messiah had been revealed. Everything that they had heard, everything that they had known before was now coming to fruition, and they were seeing. Peter laid it out. When you read Peter's message, man, this fisherman that denied Jesus weeks before, he is now preaching some theology. He is pulling from prophets. He didn't have notes. This was spur of the moment. How did he know this? Because he had the first five books of the Bible at least memorized by the time he was 10 years old. And most of the prophets, he had this stuff memorized. He just wasn't good enough to be a rabbi. So he was stuck being a fisherman like his father. But he had the head knowledge. What did Jesus bring? Jesus brought the heart knowledge. And that made all the difference. And it made a difference in these 3,000 men and women. They would go to the temple. And that was followed by them. It's, hey, why don't y'all come over to the house for a meal? They started opening up their homes. People started coming in. They started breaking bread together, fellowshipping, enjoying life together. Hey, there's a game on. Why don't y'all come over? Let's watch the game together. My team's out. My team got beat by the Rams last week. Let's watch it. Let's have a good time. It's the playoffs. It's Kansas City 4 hours up the road. Come on, let's have a good time. I'm being a little facetious there, but that's the camaraderie that was taking place here. They were living life together. They were intricately becoming entwined in one another's lives. And people took notice. While there were those on the surface that said, oh my goodness, I've never seen this before. I don't know about these guys. That just doesn't smell. It doesn't pass the smell test. I don't know about. But then there was others. People in general liked what they saw. And every day their number grew as God added those who were being saved. And the church was born. Was the church born that day? We can argue. I don't know. I know that Jesus refers to the ecclesia from which we get our word church. He refers to that in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's Matthew chapter 11 or 13. I can't remember. I didn't look it up. You can check it. But he talks about going to, when we have a fault, remember that? Jesus said, if you have a fault with your brother, go to the ecclesia, go to the church in a method of problem solving. If you and your brother can't work it out, then take it to the called out ones. That was before this. Brothers and sisters, we're here for one another. And we need one another. How is this possible? Was it just a byproduct of the Holy Spirit in this occasion to get the church started? There's people that believe that this book is strictly a book of exceptions, that it's just a story of what happened. But they deny the power of it to happen again. I believe with all of my heart that this book is a book of examples. I love what Eugene Peterson writes in the preface to his paraphrase of the book of Acts. I'm going to read the last paragraph. Listen to this. The story of Jesus, does it end with Jesus? It continues in the lives of those who believe in him. The supernatural does not stop with Jesus. Luke makes it clear that these Christians he wrote about were no more spectators of Jesus than Jesus was a spectator of God. They are in on the action of God. God acting in them. God living in them. What also means, of course, which also means, of course, in us. That the book of Acts is a record of how God came upon into his people through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and how people got their attention right. They got their devotions right for a change. They had their mind where it needed to be. It was set on Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And stuff started happening. Not because of who they were, not because of holiness in their life, but because they were plugged into the power source. We have a tendency to get the cart before the horse. We want the devotion to the apostles' teaching. We want the life together, some of us. We want the breaking of bread, the sharing of the common meal. And we certainly, we spend time in prayer from time to time. But we lack what the result. And I believe the reason is because we want the goodies without working for the goodies. When I say work, I'm not talking about acts of righteousness. I'm not talking about salvation by works. What I'm talking about is doing the kitchen time necessary with God. Doing the soul work necessary to where I become, have a realization that I am nothing without him. I have nothing without him. Everything that I am, everything that I want to be, everything that I can be, everything that I will be is directly linked to my direct fellowship with him. Jesus, when his last words to his disciples in the end of the book of Luke, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait there until you are endued with power from on high. Luke picks this thought up in the first chapter of Acts. And the disciples, imagine the disciples' emotions for a minute. They spent 3.5 years with a man that totally poured himself into their life. They became best friends. They became a band of brothers. And then they watched this man be crucified on a cross. And they spent 3 days in mourning and agony, hiding, only to see him alive, risen from the grave. And now, 40, 50 days later, he's standing on a mountain and he's starting to leave them again. Oh no, not again. Remember, these are some of the three of these jokers were on a mountain with him another time we read about in Matthew, and Moses and Elijah come down and talk with Jesus, and these jokers, they want to build three tabernacles so they can just stay there. And now Jesus is leaving again. I can imagine them thinking, wait. Acts says they're looking in awe. God had to send an angel to these guys and say, guys, what are you doing? The same Jesus is going to come again. Now, get back to Jerusalem and do what he said. That's what they do. They do what Jesus said. What did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to go to Bible college, and I'm not dissing Bible college. I went 4 years. He say go to seminary. No, not dissing that either. What did he tell him to do? Wait. Wait. And it says in Acts chapter 1 that these people, again, I like how Peterson says this. Verse number 18, what is that? I can't read. 14. They agreed they were in this for good, completely together in prayer. They agreed that they were in this for good. 120 at that time. And then the day of Pentecost comes. 6 o'clock in the morning, sometime between the hour of 6 and 9, the power of God fell. You know what that tells me? When was the first hour of prayer for the devout Jew? 6 a.m. They were praying. The power fell. 9 o'clock is when Peter starts preaching, and he had more than 30 minutes. It says, a love. Again, this paraphrase. Verse number 40. He went on in this vein for a long time, urging them over and over. Get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. That was the conclusion of his message. Get out while you can. I'm reminded of the Desert Fathers, who in the 4th century abandoned society, not in totality. There's a misconception thinking that they just ran away from the world. But what they felt was that culture was becoming so corrupt that they had to get out to save themselves so that they then could rescue others. And church, that's where it begins. We got to have that time of devotion with the Father. We have to find our Father as our all-sufficient help in a time of need. But we don't do that. We Google. We go to the library. We buy a book. We turn to our spouse, or we turn to our best friend, or we turn to a group of people, or we post something on Facebook and we want the opinion of people that don't have a clue what they're talking about. But we don't go to Him. These people went directly to the source. And the source revolutionized their life. Now the problem is, we expect God to act and move in 30 minutes. We expect Him to act in an hour. And how many of you know that the timing is not up to us? It's totally up to Him. Something that I'm learning is that I can't have fellowship unless I first... I can't have fellowship with you unless I've first had fellowship with my Father. This is the cycle all throughout Scripture. Fellowship with God brings me to the point where I can fellowship with you. Because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to show up excited to fellowship with you, and you're going to look at me wrong. I'm going to say, that didn't look right. That hurt my feelings. I don't agree with what they said in class. I think John David was way off on that verse. And what do? We remove ourselves. When if my source is the Father, it doesn't matter if John David was wrong on that verse. I still love him. He's my brother. Doesn't matter if you look at me wrong. You know what? I'm going to cut you some slack, because every day God cuts me slack. Every day. Every minute of every day God cuts me slack. Who am I to not extend the same to you? And because I spent time with my Father, I want to spend time with you. I believe it was on page 21 of Letters to the Church. Francis Chan says something. I'm not going to quote him, but he says, at this point in my life, I'm experiencing the greatest growth and the deepest happiness and joy that I've ever experienced. And he said, it's not because it's easy. In fact, it's hard. He says, the reason is I'm falling in love with Jesus all over again. Are you in love with Jesus this morning? Did you know that your life reveals that? How in love are you with Jesus this morning? And it's going to come And here in a minute, we're going to sing a chorus. Let it be Jesus. Let it be Jesus, the first name that I call. Let it be Jesus. I'll never need another. There is no other than Jesus. That's where it begins. We need to be in fellowship with one another. This is a message. If you're not in a small group, you need to be in a small group. If you're at church here on Sunday mornings and then you're here in small group, but you don't come on Wednesday night, guess what? You need to be here. But you know what's gonna give you the desire to be here? This is what Francis Chan alludes to. He says, what's happening is the deeper I fall in love with Jesus, the more I fall in love with the people around me. The more I fall in love with Jesus, the more I love my wife. The more I love Jesus, the more I love my employees. The more I love Jesus, the more I love you. And the more you love Jesus, guess what? The more you're going to love me. Because in our flesh, we cannot forgive offenses. In our flesh, in and of ourselves, we cannot overlook faults. Because we are faulty ourselves. It's only as we are loved by a Father of infinite love, an infinite supply of love, can we then give out. We're all busted pots. We're all broken vessels. Will you go to the well of living water this morning? Will you come to the well of living water this morning? We're getting ready to sing. I love preaching. There's nothing I enjoy more except for when somebody comes to me and says, John, would you pray for me? As a Christ follower, nothing brings me more joy than be able to walk with somebody through something and to partner with a person. And so I want to pray, if you have a need this morning, it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe you're not as deeply in love with God and you want to sign back up. You want to recommit. You want to rededicate your life to being a Christ follower, to seeking God and to community, to being together. Maybe you've been on the fringes. Maybe you've been just sitting on the outside and you're here this morning, and being here is you're walking up to the edge of the pool and you're just dipping your big toe in there to see if you really want to jump in. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to go to the diving board. I'm going to ask you just to dive in. Dive into Jesus. Because if you dive into Jesus, He will never let you down. That does not mean everything in your life is going to be rosy. That does not mean everything is going to be perfect in your life, and that when you walk out these doors, everything is going to fall into place, because we live in a fallen world. But let me tell you something. You're holding the hand of the one that created the universe. And there is nothing too hard for Him. So will you dive into Him this morning? Will you devote yourself to Him? If you have a need, anything at all, and you want prayer, I'm going to come up here. John David, if you want to join me, I don't know which, but if you want prayer, I want to pray with you. If you don't, that's fine. Will you devote yourself to Him this morning as we sing this song? Will you let it be Jesus this morning? Will you let it be Jesus?